Open your Bibles, please, to the book of Romans, Paul's letter to the Christians in Rome, chapter 6. Follow with me as I read a few of the opening verses of chapter 6. Paul says, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound?" He has just spoken in the previous chapter of the fact that we are saved not by our works, but by the grace of God. And where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal bodies to make you obey their passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace." This is God's word given to us by the inspiration of the Spirit of God, using the pen of the Apostle Paul. Let's bow in prayer as we look into just a few of those verses that we have read this morning. Our Father in heaven, we gather here because your Spirit at some time in the past has brought someone across our paths that has given us the gospel. And we have a saving interest in Jesus Christ only because you have come to us and you have opened our eyes, you have captured our hearts, you have given us the gift of faith to trust in our Savior's righteousness alone, for our own righteousness to clothe us, to be able to stand in your presence. We thank you for his atoning death that paid the penalty that we owe because of our transgressions against you. And we thank you for the hope of the resurrection that we have in Jesus Christ. We pray this morning that you would be with us as we look into your word, that the words of my mouth might be suited to the ears of the hearers and acceptable in your sight. We pray for those here who are weary, and we ask that you would refresh them in spirit. For those who are complacent, we pray that you would stir them up. For those that are still outside of the saving grace of Christ, we pray that you would bring conviction to their hearts. For those that need encouragement, we pray that you would minister that to them. So be with us this day. Strengthen our faith and confidence in Jesus Christ. May he be preeminent in our thoughts. And we pray that your name would be glorified because of our having been here to look into your word and to offer praise to your name this hour. In our Savior's name we ask it. Amen. Now, the text that we read breaks into Paul's letter after he has spent a considerable amount of time setting forth the good news of what God has done to provide a way for sinners to come to him and be identified no longer as his enemies, but now to receive a new identification and be called his sons and daughters. If you read in the first chapter of Romans, you get a picture of the darkness that is in the heart of the sons and daughters of Adam. The sins that are virtually unmentionable that Paul alludes to in that first chapter. And then he follows that with the good news of the gospel, of which Paul says he is not ashamed. For he too once was outside of Christ and carried out despicable acts, even persecuting those that followed Christ. So he spends the first five chapters of his letter to the Christians in Rome setting forth the good news of the way that God has provided for a new identity for sinners who are in bondage to themselves and to Satan. And they're to live by faith, and that faith is to be in the person of Jesus Christ and in his work. Now, in the paragraphs immediately preceding what we read, the end of chapter 5, from verse 12 through verse 21 of chapter 5, Paul makes a comparison. He draws an analogy, a comparative analogy, between Adam and Christ, between Adam's lineage and those who are of the family of Jesus Christ. To put it another way, it's a comparison between the effect of Adam's disobedience and the effect of Christ's obedience. Read with me as I read, follow along as I read from verse 12 of chapter 5. Paul says, "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man," and that one man, of course, is Adam, "as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, so death spread to all men, because all sinned." And what does he mean by that? Well, he goes on to explain it. He's not talking about your individual sins, for we all have, the scripture tells us, we all have gone astray. The Lord looks down from heaven and there's none that does good. We've all sinned. No one is perfect. But that's not what Paul is talking about here when he says all sinned. Verse 13, "For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given," that is the Ten Commandments, the inscripturated law, "but sin is not counted where there is no law." Now he's setting forth a general principle there. If you're driving down the highway 65 miles an hour and you're stopped by a policeman and there are no laws about the speed limit, he can hardly charge you with breaking the speed limit. But if you've just passed a sign that says 35 miles an hour is the speed limit and you're driving 65, you have broken the law. So where there is no law, the writer is saying, there's no transgression, but where there is a law, you have a transgression. Verse 14, "Yet death reigned, even though the law of Moses was not received until many years after. Death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam." So people were sinning because the law of God was written in their hearts. But he's not talking about individual sins. He's talking about the identity that the children of Adam, and you and I are children of Adam, the identity that we have with our first parent, Adam. He says, we are considered as sinners because of Adam's sin. He acted for all his posterity. That's the whole thrust of Paul's argument in making this analogy. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. So his point is, human identity goes back to Adam. You have a little otter inside of you that ought to please God. It ought to obey the word of God, but it doesn't. You are morally bankrupt. We all are. We go astray, the scripture tells us, from the womb, speaking untruths. Psalm 58. All are found guilty before God. And our guilt is twofold. It's guilt because we have sinned, but it's also guilt because we are born with a nature that inclines to evil. And that nature is the spiritual DNA that we have inherited from our father Adam. Well, now he makes a contrast in verse 18 as he leads into the passage we want for our text this morning. Verse 18, he says, "Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men." Now, he's not talking about universalism, but he's saying there is a comparison. Adam's disobedience led to death, and we're all born without spiritual life. Christ's obedience led to life, and that's the basis of the Christian's hope. That's the basis of our being declared righteous in the sight of God. Not what we have done, but what Christ has done. Verse 19, "For as by the one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Now the law came to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." And now we come to our text, which is found in verses 3 to 5. "Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death?" An interesting preposition. Here it's translated baptized into Christ. If you go to Matthew chapter 28, where Christ gave the command to go into all the world and preach the gospel, the translators have always translated the very same word, baptizing them in the name of the Father. It's really into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. When you were baptized, and the preacher said, "I now baptize you in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit," he was not saying, "I'm baptizing you on behalf of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit." He was not saying, "I baptize you on the authority of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit." He was saying, "I baptize you into the identity of the family of Jesus Christ, identified by the triune God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit." Baptism carries with it an idea of identity. When you were baptized, you probably gave a testimony about what had transpired in your life, and that's certainly true and legitimate. But first and foremost, baptism is about what Jesus Christ did for you and what happened in your union with him. Verse 3, "Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ, identified by Jesus Christ in baptism, we were baptized into his death?" That means that you are looked upon, if you are a follower of Jesus Christ, if you have been born of the Spirit of God, you are looked upon by God as though you died in Christ. The penalty was paid for your sin. He died for you. Verse 4. We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. When Christ rose from the dead, if you are a believer in Christ, you rose with him. In fact, in the book of Revelation, chapter 20, you know, way back toward the end, when you get close to the consummation of all things, it talks about the first resurrection. And then it talks about the second death. The first resurrection is this new birth. When you are born, you are quickened by the Spirit of God. And that is based upon what Jesus Christ did, and as you were united with him as he died on the cross. If you are a believer, we read in the scripture lesson that our life is hidden with Christ in God. Paul said, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. Well, Paul's point in establishing this identity with Christ is that if you have died with Christ and been raised with Christ, it will manifest itself in a new identity, in your walk. Our identity is one of Adam outside of Christ. And it's marked by lawlessness. It's marked by everything that is repugnant to God. The believer's life, on the contrary, is to be marked with a fragrance of life, a fragrance of obedience, a fragrance of service to Jesus Christ, of love for God. There are a number of verses that were printed on the back of the bulletin. I want you to look. Maybe you've read them already, but I'd like to go through some of them with you to point out the frequency with which this principle of being with Christ, unity with Christ, being identified with him in his death and in his resurrection is mentioned. Of course, we had it right here in Romans chapter 6, verses 8 through 11. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. Ephesians, which is printed on your bulletin also, Ephesians chapter 1. There are six verses there. Let's break in about, we'll read the, Ephesians chapter 1 is a difficult passage to read because it's one long, long, long sentence. And boys and girls in school know that if you have a long run-on sentence, your English teacher is going to have a red pen or a red pencil and mark it and say it's a run-on sentence. But that's not the way good Greek was. So we'll begin at verse 15. We'll break into this sentence. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, now watch, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places. Now, if you have your Bible open and you want to read from Ephesians chapter 2, this is not a verse that was included in the bulletin, but Paul carries on with this thought. God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. You see that theme. The resurrection of Christ is not an isolated historic event in Christian history. But it should, if you are a believer, have a very deep meaning to you. You are identified with the living Christ. You are identified with the crucified Christ. And thereby, he is your substitute, paying the penalty for your sin. 2 Timothy chapter 2, Paul mentions in his writing to his young protege, Timothy, who was probably the pastor in Ephesus at the time still that he wrote this. Remember Jesus Christ risen from the dead. Remember Jesus Christ risen from the dead. The focal point of Paul's advice to Timothy. Remember Jesus Christ risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel for which I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal, but the word of God is not bound. Therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they may also obtain salvation that is in Jesus Christ with eternal glory. The saying is trustworthy, for if we have died with him, we shall also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he will deny us. You see that identity that you have with Christ through his death and his resurrection. And finally, in Colossians chapter 2, which precedes the words read in our earlier part of the service, the scripture lesson, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 12 through 14, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead, and you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. Some years ago, a man by the name of Alex Haley wrote a book called Roots, The Saga of an American Family. In it, he was interested in determining his identity, tracing his roots back to his forebears that originally came to this country. Unfortunately, a few years after the book was published, he was taken to court, and it was proven that much of the book was plagiarized from a novel. And scholars even discounted many of his discoveries, supposed discoveries that he made as he visited the land of his birth on another continent. It was an identity that was somewhat fabricated. It was a mixture of truth and error. And it cast doubt, indeed, upon the integrity of the author. Well, concocted identity is a spiritual problem too, you know. Jesus Christ said that in the day of judgment, many will come and stand before him and say, Lord, Lord, we've done this, we've done that, we've cast out demons, all in your name. And his response to them will be, depart from me, I never knew you. In Luke chapter 13, there's an extended passage where we find Christ speaking about this issue of concocted spiritual identity. I want to ask you this morning, as you look into your own heart, what's your identity? You were made in the image of God. You know, you carry a driver's license, and that has a picture of you. That has an image that you use for your identity. If you don't drive a car, you can still get, in Pennsylvania, you can still get a photo ID. because anyone can write your name on a piece of paper or write a name on a piece of paper and laminate it, you're required to have a photo so that there's some likeness of the bearer of that card. Well, God made you in his image. You are an image bearer. You are to have a likeness of God in your conduct, in your speech, in your manner of thinking. A demonstration. If people look at you, they should say, there I see something of the glory of God. There I see something of the grace of God. But that's not always true, is it? Because sin has marred and destroyed, disturbed that image, defaced it. And that's why in our scripture lesson, we were encouraged by Paul to put on the new image of God through Jesus Christ. So a concocted concocted identity is indeed a spiritual problem. A number of years ago, when we had just come back from overseas, and I was carrying a Pennsylvania driver's license that did not have a picture, because when you're non-resident, you're allowed to renew your license without coming back to the States and going to the photo ID place. So I had a Pennsylvania driver's license that had my name, my U.S. residence address, but it didn't have any picture of me. It was just a blank. And I had a speaking engagement in a church near Hartford, Connecticut. So I drove down to BWI, British Baltimore, Washington Airport. And I think it was my first experience of flying on a domestic flight after we had come back. And we had been back less than a year before 9/11 happened. And this was not too long after 9/11. So I took my prepaid ticket to the check-in desk and gave it to the lady. She said, I need an ID. And so I produced my driver's license. She said, I need a photo ID. Where's your passport? I said, I'm sorry, I'm an American. I never carry a passport with me when I travel in the United States. She said, well, why don't you have a photo on your picture, on your driver's license? I told her why. And she said, where were you living? I said, in the Arabian Gulf. She said, step aside, you cannot board the plane. I cajoled and I begged and I pled and I explained what my business was in Hartford, Connecticut. She said, I don't care what you tell me. Rules are rules. You have to have a photo ID. I don't know you. Finally, after much fussing, and just before they closed the gate, the manager came, and I guess I must have looked innocent enough, or at least weak enough not to be a threat. So they let me board the plane. But you have to have a photo ID now to move around in your own nation. Now that's true when you stand before God. What's your ID going to be? The image of Adam? The immoral image of a covenant breaker? Or the restored image of one who has died with Christ, risen with Christ, been renewed by the Spirit of Christ, and anticipates eternity with Christ? We each have an ID. And as you stand before God today, either you're identified with Adam or you're identified with Christ. How do you gain that identity with Christ? Well, it's not by any work that you do. It's by everything that Jesus Christ did for you. And you have but to come and say, Lord, I need his righteousness. I need what Christ is. I need to have a proper image that reflects you restored in me. And Paul says a little later on in this same letter to the Romans, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus Christ, believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. You know, it seems significant. We always speak of the resurrection of Christ. We make a lot about the resurrection around Easter time. And we say Christ arose. That's true. He did arise. But the scripture always describes it as God raised him from the dead. And I think this is so that we do not come to think that there was some kind of a supernatural human, superhuman power that the human nature of Jesus Christ had. God raised him from the dead. And if you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, and he raised you with him from the death that you deserve in sins, you shall be saved. If Galatians, the letter Paul wrote to the churches in Galatia that were plagued by false teachers that had come in, and they were teaching a legalism. They were saying, yes, you have to believe in Christ, but you also have to keep rituals. You have to do certain things that reflect the rituals of the Mosaic law in order for you to be saved. And Paul wrote to them and said, stand fast in the liberty that you have gained in Jesus Christ. And that letter has been referred to as the Magna Carta of the Christian faith, the great charter of Christian freedom. Paul's letter to the Romans, if that's the Magna Carta, Paul's letter to the Romans is the birth certificate for the Christian faith. It's the guarantee of your citizenship in the kingdom of God. And that's what Paul says for the believer. Our citizenship is in heaven. What's your identity? You say, well, I hope my identity is with Christ. We read about hope in some of these passages that are printed in the bulletin. One of them talks about the hope the Christian has. You know, hope is kind of like faith. It doesn't mean anything unless you describe it and define it a little bit more. The word hope itself can be used in a number of ways. You say, I hope it doesn't rain tomorrow because we want to have a picnic. Or some of you may say, I hope it doesn't rain because I want to play golf. And if it rains, you have no control over that. What you really mean is, this is my wish, I hope. It's something you have no control over. Then some of you, when you put the roast in the oven this morning, you said, I hope the preacher doesn't run past noon because I don't want the roast to burn. Well, you have a little bit of control over that, because if the preacher does go beyond noon, you're not chained to the pew. You're free to get up and walk out. But the hope that Paul speaks about in Jesus Christ is not a wish. It's not a desire for semi-control. It's a person. If you have a terminal illness and there's only one doctor whose specialty is in the disease that you have, he is your only hope. Your hope is not some pie-in-the-sky wish. It's a person. And if that doctor is unable to meet your needs, your hope will fail you. Jesus Christ is the hope. The only hope that the sons of Adam have for being lifted from an identity as a lawbreaker, as a covenant breaker, as a sinner in the eyes of God, condemned to be changed into the likeness of Jesus Christ, into the righteousness that he came to proclaim for us. My hope is built on nothing less, the songwriter said, than Jesus' blood and righteousness. Look again at that verse in Ephesians that's printed on the back of your bulletin. having the eyes of your hearts enlightened. It's right in the middle of the paragraph. Having your eyes, the eyes of your heart enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you. That hope is the beloved. It's Jesus Christ. That hope is not a wish. It's not some pie in the sky idea. It's the person of Jesus Christ, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you. That is to be like him, to be changed into his image. And what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. How do you stand before Christ this morning? Young people, where do you stand? What's your ID? When you reach in your pocket, do you pull out a lot of good works? Sunday school attendance, Christian parents, good school record? Doesn't cut it. Christ will say, you didn't identify yourself with me. You've identified yourself. Life is all about you. Your hope needs to be built on the very person of Jesus Christ, or your hopes are in vain. Let's close by singing hymn number 582.